So, all right, Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at our being secure in Jesus Christ. Just going to read a couple verses. Let's start with verse 31 and read down through the end of the chapter. But we're going to be focusing on the middle part, verses 33 and 34, of which everything comes off of. Romans 8, starting with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather this special day, we pray that the thoughts of our minds would now center on your Son and on your Word. We pray that your Spirit would do his work for unbelievers to soften their hearts and bring them to humbly confess their sin and trust the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, as their Savior. For us as believers to realize our security is not in us, but is in Christ. And to be able to share that with a lost world around us that are looking for security in all the wrong places. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen. Two things we want to look at. Who are the secure ones? And how that is to take place. The who is in verse 33. Notice it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And of course, when we see the word election in the Bible or predestination or these things, it's talking about a choice God has made. Being God, he has the right to do that. But theologians have debated for generations, and they will till the Lord returns and he sets us all straight, that the Bible teaches very clearly that God has chosen and yet that man is responsible for his choices as well, and that we have a will. Revelation ends with the invitation, whosoever will may come. And in our puny minds, we see it as not fitting, but it fits perfectly in God's plan. And I think in Acts 2, it's demonstrated to us in a great way where Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching to the crowd there. Remember, he had just denied the Lord 50-some days earlier, three times after being told he would and denying that he'd deny, and then going out weeping bitterly when he had. And he is standing before that crowd, and he says, God basically preordained that his son would die on the cross. But then he also adds an important phrase, but you by wicked hands have crucified him. In other words, it was God's plan, but it doesn't excuse man's sin. That man was still accountable in that. And so I would have you, if you have a Bible, turn over to Titus chapter 1 for a minute. This short verse that begins this epistle, Titus, if you get to Hebrews, just back up a couple books. You have Hebrews there toward the end of the New Testament, and then you have Philemon, and right before Philemon is Titus. Epistle Paul wrote to a pastor, encouraging him in the ministry. And he makes this statement in chapter 1, verse 1, I think that really helps to lay out for us what it means to be the elect. What is election? What is this group of people? Are they some special people walking around the planet with their noses in the air? Certainly not if they understand God's mercy and grace. But Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Three things there that tell us about the elect. First of all, there are folks that know the truth. In other words, they know what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? Well, starting right from Genesis 3 on, the message of the Bible about us is that we're a bunch of sinners. Romans 3, Paul in his great doctrinal epistle, takes three chapters to say, you people in the world, you're a bunch of sinners. And religious people are saying, yeah, that's right, get after them. And then Paul says, you religious people, you're a bunch of sinners. Ugh. And the Jews are, that's right, we're the chosen people. And then Paul says, you Jews, you're a bunch of sinners. So when he's done, what does he say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the bad news. But the good news is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is done. It's not something for you to do or for me to do. It's something Christ has already accomplished. But it's for sinners. That's the hard part. We have to humble ourselves before God and admit that we cannot earn heaven. We cannot do anything to please God. And so these are folks that know what the Bible teaches. They know the truth. But notice it's more than that. It says the sake of the faith of God's elect. It's one thing to have all these facts. There are many people that are going to be in hell that can quote Bible scripture. People that have stood behind pulpits like this one and preached the word, but never personalized the message. And that's the thing. So many can spit out doctrinal fact and truth. Maybe they were raised in church as kids, and yet their lives are a wreck because they never humbly submitted themselves and said, the gospel is for me. I need Jesus. Jesus must forgive me of my sin. And so that word faith, you could put another word in there. You could put the word trust. You know, sometimes we see faith and we hear people all the time talking about faith, right? And my, you know, especially all these tragic events in our country with the tornadoes and the flooding and whatnot. And people get on the news and they'll say, well, my faith has gotten me through or this or that. And that's great. But the idea is, what is your faith in? And the Bible is very clear that faith is the idea of trust. Full-hearted saying, I am putting the whole dependence on my eternal well-being on you, God. And on your son, Jesus. And that's what faith is. It's trust. It's not just faith in faith or faith in ourselves or faith in some nebulous. I go to church and I feel good about religion and then God's up there and wants to do some nice things for me. It's trusting Jesus alone to forgive me when I repent of my sin and save me and take me one day to heaven. But notice he also ends the thing with what? Which accords with godliness. There are many who say, well, I've trusted Jesus. I prayed a prayer, or I went forward in a service, or, you know, I got all emotional when I was hearing hymns. I was up here getting pretty emotional on the resurrection hymns myself. But you know what? You can be real emotional and still reject Christ. And what it's saying here is when I am faced with the facts, the historical facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and I personalize that, and I put my trust in Jesus as my Savior, I'm going to change. A lot of people try to flip that formula. Well, if I go to church and do these good things, and I tack Jesus on there too, that'll get me to heaven. No, it's Jesus alone that produces a salvation that works. The works is part of the salvation package. And that's why Paul writes here, which accords with godliness. When I've trusted Christ, when you've trusted Christ, there's a change coming because you know what God does? He puts his spirit in you and me when we get saved. And you can't help but be different if God's in you. And he's saying it's according to godliness. I'm not going to be perfect, but I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be different. Paul writes to Corinthians and says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And Romans 6 talks about Christ's resurrection and that we died with him when we trusted him to the old self. We've gone to the cross with him in a sense, and we're raised to a new life in Jesus. And so the elect, those who know the gospel, those who have trusted Jesus Christ personally, and those whose lives have then accordingly been changed after salvation to reflect their Savior Jesus. So that's the who. But go back to Romans chapter 8. And we want to look at the how. How can I be sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven? You know, that's the big question, isn't it? That's the question that's good for us to ask folks who don't know the Lord. You know, when you die and you stand before God, and the Bible's clear, all of us are going to give account to God. What are you going to say that God's going to say, yes, you can come into my heaven with my son and myself and the spirit and the elect from generations before? And if your answer is anything but the blood of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, forgiveness of sin that way, the answer is wrong. You get a buzzer, as it were. Nope. Not coming in. And the sad thing is, when you talk to most people and ask them if they believe they're going to heaven, they'll say, well, I hope so. That's a pretty good sign that they're probably not trusting Jesus. In other words, they're thinking, I, it's some kind of heavenly scale up there, and here's my bad stuff, and here's my good stuff, and hopefully this goes lower than that, right? And the biggest problem with that is that no matter how many good works you do, it doesn't get rid of your sin. Only the blood of Christ does that. And so, in verse 33... we're first asked the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We were actually picturing a courtroom setting, as it were, here. It's God that justifies. So the first how is God is our justifier. Romans 3 and verse 26 tells us that God can be both just and the justifier of those that are in Jesus. What would you think of a judge who, you know, he gets a murder, convicted murder. And he comes up before his bench and it's sentencing time. And the judge says, tell you what, Triangle needs cleaned up from time to time. Put in 30, 40 hours of community service here in Kemmer and you can go home. You say, what? That judge hit his head on a rock this morning? What's wrong with that man? That's not right. And yet somehow we think the God of the universe somehow can just kind of look at our sin and say, oh, you know, a little community service. You know, help the widows, help the orphans, be a good person, you know, give up those bad habits, do the good habits, and you can come on into my heaven. No, that's not just. But God can be just by putting our sin on Jesus, and the sin does get punished. You read, why does Jesus cry out, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He cries that out because he at that time was suffering the punishment we deserve for our sin. So he can be just in punishment of sin, but also the justifier. And that word means literally to declare righteous. And that's an amazing thing. We can go into our courtrooms and say you stand trial for whatever. And the jury votes to say, we don't see enough evidence, go home, you're innocent. But you know what? If you go and commit another crime, guess what? You get to go back to court again and can be tried for that one. Whereas when you're declared righteous, the Bible idea is Jesus has forgiven me for my past sin, for my present sin, and for my future sin as far as the punishment goes. I don't go to court and answer for my sin anymore because Jesus did it for me. That's the justification. I'm not completely righteous yet, but that's the sanctification part that comes the gospel according to godliness that Titus 1 talked about. That's the God working out in my life as a Christian more and more Jesus Christ. But see, at the moment I'm saved, in God's sight, he sees Jesus in me, and he can let me into heaven any moment I die after that. Because I'm righteous. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. Declared righteous. And so that's how. But then in verse 34, we see four things Jesus has done for us that makes our security a sure thing. The question is asked, who is to condemn? Again, a courtroom term. It means to judge against and sentence. Now, the judge is the jury, the executioner, and everything. He says, you're guilty, and here's your sentence. But why is it asking who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect or who is to condemn? Because God and Jesus are both the ones working out through his Spirit this declaring us righteous. And so it's kind of like going through the court system in America and say, you know, you start out locally and it doesn't go well. So you appeal and you get to district court and you appeal again. You get to Wyoming Supreme Court and it still doesn't go well. And you get your lawyer and you go to the U.S. Supreme Court. If the U.S. Supreme Court says you're innocent, where else do you go? You're done. Hallelujah. I'm off. They can't try me back in the lower courts. Well, what's the Supreme Court of the universe? God, Jesus. And they're now, if I've trusted Christ, they're working on my side. So who's to condemn? Who's to judge and sentence me? And why is that? Because first of all, it says what? Christ is the one who died. Matthew 20:28, what does Jesus say? He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give my life a ransom for many. His death was in our place for our sin. Romans 4:25 tells us he was delivered up for our offenses. When he was on the cross, he was not on there for himself, but for us. And we can't understand fully the pain and agony of that. Yes, there's the physical pain, and you can go through and study out what crucifixion was, and it was the Romans' cruel way of figuring out the best way to make sure capital offenders send a message to everybody else, you don't want to go through this. You know, people talk about cruel, unusual punishment, the electric chair in our country, because maybe a person feels a little shock, or some of the drug cocktails, they jerk a little bit. They're getting it off really easy compared to crucifixion. People could last for days on crosses. That's why they broke the thieves' legs on either side of Jesus to get him off the cross that day. You could survive for quite a while. It was a miserable agony thing. You're stretched out. You're exposed to the public. You already have pain in your wrists and your feet from the nails that gone through. For Jesus, he had already been bludgeoned, literally, torn to pieces, shreds. Many people didn't survive even the pre-cross things that Jesus went through. And there he is with bloody back, bloody wrists, bloody feet, just stretching every time to get a breath. But when Jesus was in the garden and he said, "Let this cup pass me from me if it's possible," he wasn't talking mainly about the physical suffering. He was talking about the event that was going to be the first time forever for him and the Father, and that was a separation. Mm. We can't completely understand it, because our problem is we were born separated from God. That's our normal. For Jesus, that was totally abnormal. They had sweet fellowship from eternity past. Always got along, always in agreement. Everything going great. I think we can understand it just slightly. Those of us who are married or we have children, we have people that we love that are very close to us. When the relationship's broken, what does it do to you? Doesn't it eat you up? Or at least it should. Oh, man, what did I say to hurt them? How can I fix this? Oh, dear, you know. And it can physically make you sick, can't it? If you sit and you think about it long enough, it's tearing you up inside. Well, imagine Jesus going through that, not any fault of his own, but for our sin. That's what the cross is delivered for our offenses. But he went through all that, not to condemn us, not to charge us. But then notice it goes on in that next phrase, why we're here today. More than that, who was raised. He was delivered up for our offenses, Romans 4:25 says, but he was raised for our justification. Why is the resurrection so important? Well, how do we know if God accepted Christ's sacrifice if he leaves him in the grave? Maybe he's been rejected of the Father. And more importantly, Jesus himself made a big deal of it. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you will, or you can stay there in Romans 8, if you prefer. But Jesus made a very big deal of the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, starting verse 22, we're not going to read that, but if you look at it later, there was a demon-oppressed man whom Jesus cast the demon out of. And the religious leaders come along, and because they did not want to trust Christ, they didn't want to believe in him as the Messiah, they came up with this idea that somehow he did it through the power of Satan. And of course, Jesus says, that doesn't make sense. Why would Satan be fighting against himself? Mm-hmm. Right? But then he goes on, after being asked by them in verse 38, said, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Okay. Rewind the tape. That shows my age, right? Back up the DVD. And what do you have? He just cast a demon out of somebody. What has he done before this? Well, he's fed the 5,000. He's, you know, healed people. Crowds have come to him. It's going to happen more some afterwards as well, raising of Lazarus and whatnot. But he's already raised someone from the dead, a son of a widow woman. He has done miracle after miracle. And the religious leaders have the audacity to come to him and say, basically, if you'll just do another miracle, we'll believe in you. You're all right. Where have you been for the last 2.5 years? Mm-hmm. Right? And it's that, I don't want to believe, I'm not going to believe, I don't care what you do. And Jesus understood that. And so here's his response. And the word sign there, and John uses it a lot about the miracles of Christ. Jesus didn't just do miracles to impress crowds, to drag a lot of people in because, you know, they have TV and radio, so hey, let's entertain people somehow. He did miracles to teach. You look in the Gospel of John. I'm the light of the world. Next chapter, what does he do? He heals a blind man. I'm the bread of life. He just fed 5,000 people. Everything about his character, his person, his work is being demonstrated in his miracles. That he has come from God. He has the authority of God. He's God in the flesh. And so he says, oh, you want a sign? I'm giving you one last one. Verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Why? Because these groups didn't want to believe. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? Final sign. When I resurrect, disprove me. And folks, as Christians, if you're dealing with any kind of religious group that would reject Jesus as God in the flesh, as the Savior, as having resurrected, really you have to point them to this, okay? You have to disprove the resurrection to disprove that Jesus is God. And it's yet to happen. It's fascinating. The end of the book of Matthew, a group gets together and goes to see Jesus, the religious leader, or goes to see, Pilate, and says, you know, that deceiver, he talked about resurrection, so we need to guard that tomb. Make sure nobody steals the body and says, you know, somehow he resurrected. They actually believe the resurrection more than the apostles did. They're hiding up in the upper room, scared to death, and getting told by all different people Sunday morning, hey, we've seen Jesus. Jesus is alive. And they're like, nah, it can't be true. And these guys, they took Jesus a little more seriously. So they said, let's guard the tomb. Let's do all this. And what happens? Jesus resurrects. And then they go and pay the guards to say, we were sleeping. And somebody came and took the body. Think about that statement for a minute. When you're sleeping, how much do you see? You might be dreaming, I understand. But how much do you see in here? Nada. And yet, people choose to believe that because they don't want to believe Jesus. The resurrection is very well documented. Eyewitnesses galore. So, Jesus is saying, the resurrection will prove me to be the Messiah. God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. And so when Paul writes the Romans and says Jesus not only died, but he resurrected, we understand with that comes the realization Jesus is who he claimed to be. But then it goes on and talks about him being at the right hand of God. The right hand, I know some of you are left-handed, both my kids are, but biblically the right hand is pictured as the place of power and authority. Okay? And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3, that angels and powers and principalities are subject to Jesus, who's at the right hand of God. I remember when Jesus in Matthew 28, just before he leaves the disciples, gives the Great Commission, he first says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So when he talks about being at the right hand of God, and the scripture talks about that a lot, it's talking about one who died, who raised, and who is now in the place of total authority and power. And why is that important? Well, let me read you a passage in Hebrews 10 that really sums up Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for us. Talking of Jesus as our great high priest. It says this. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, his death. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1 starts with that too. In other words, the work of redemption is completed. If you study the Old Testament tabernacle, there were no seats in either the tabernacle or the temple. Why is that? Because the priests are always in there doing something. They're busy. Got to keep the candle lit, the candelabra, so we can see. Got to keep the showbread changed weekly. Got to keep the incense on the altar going. Then right outside, here's the sacrifices, and there's a morning and evening one, and everybody that comes and visits, they're always bringing animals because they've sinned while they've been gone. So I got to sacrifice those as feast days. They had to bring in all the Levites to help because they're killing tons of animals. Busy, busy, busy. What does Hebrews say? Jesus once died on the cross, completed our salvation. And so, as sacrifice, he sits down in heaven, having been accepted by the Father. Then verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If you're the elect, his death, his burial, and his resurrection is your security. But in case you were just wondering, Paul shares one more thing. What is he doing there at the right hand of God? He is interceding for us. Isaiah 53, the great chapter of the Old Testament that foretells Christ's death for us for sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, but what? God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it ends with, he's making intercession for the transgressors. Why is that important? Well, back in Hebrews again, chapter 7. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or eternally, or completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So his interceding work is really where we have that total security. Because what happens? Okay, so you trust Christ, right? Trust Christ. We're forgiven of our sin. The burden of sin is lifted. There's a joy in the heart, but then what happens soon after that? We sin again. And how deflating that is. The first time you sinned after you trusted Christ, it's like, oh man, I thought I was done with that. This is frustrating. This is, you know? And we wonder, well, and there's the thought, well, did I just lose my salvation? What happened? The Bible's very clear that you and I aren't saving ourselves and we're not keeping ourselves. That's why Paul writes this in Romans 8. Jesus is keeping us. If it was up to you and me to keep ourselves, well, yeah, we'd be losing it all the time. Mm-hmm. The older we get, the more we lose things and forget things. Mm-hmm. And how sad it would be if somehow it was up to me to keep myself safe because, okay, what happens if I die before I confess that last sin? Am I going to go to hell? No, Jesus is interceding. He died, he rose again, he's at the right hand in power and authority, and he's interceding. And he's doing it on our behalf, Hebrews 9:24 says. But turn to 1 John 2, and this is where we want to tie things up for ourselves. Beautiful picture of what does this intercession look like. The Holy Spirit, early in our chapter in Romans 8, talks about his interceding, taking our prayers and ones where we're struggling to understand the will of God and making them that which accords with the will of God. But this is a little different in Jesus' intercession. 1 John 2. And it deals directly with this idea. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, as Christians, we shouldn't want to sin. We don't desire to, as Paul writes. Once we've trusted Christ, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. If you're thinking that way, you're probably not Christian. It's not Jesus is a free pass to heaven and I can live any way I want. No. He's now my Lord. He's in charge. I want to live to please and serve him. So, but he goes on and says, if anyone does sin, and according to the end of the first chapter, you will. Not excusing it, not saying, okay, just go ahead, go sin, it's going to happen. But we will, while we're still in the flesh. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate, you just put it in the courtroom, he's our lawyer. So you walk in the courtroom, and you're guilty, but the judge you're related to, and the lawyer is the judge. Your lawyer is the judge. Hey, that's pretty good. It's looking good now. Yeah, I think we'll get off on this one. That's the picture here. Jesus has never lost a case. If I've trusted him as my Savior, he's forgiven me my sin. And basically, he is at the right hand of God saying, well, every time I sin, I died for that. That's covered by blood. Now, we need to confess it. 1 John 1:7, to confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to keep in fellowship with God and with other believers. But you know, I don't have to even do that to get to heaven once I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I should want to, yes. But I have an advocate. He is the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Everybody has this opportunity to trust Christ and have Jesus as their lawyer. Not everybody does, but everybody can. And so, in case you're wondering, if I have trusted Christ genuinely and I've seen God change my life, I'm not perfect, but I've seen that transformation taking place. God is justifying me. Christ has died. He's raised. He's at the right hand of the Father in power and authority, and he's interceding, that is, he is entreating on my behalf for God, before God, for my sin. That's pretty secure. But without Christ, you don't have that. All you have is doubt, wonder. Have I done enough? And you know what? You'll never get a Bible answer for that because you can't do enough. You can go start in Genesis and keep peeling through, and all you'll keep seeing is condemnation. But having trusted Christ, we have security. And thank God, he was raised from the dead, as we celebrate today, to make it certain for us that those who have trusted him will not be denied the forgiveness of their sin and the eternal well-being of their souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that pulls together all the events of Christ's last days for us and reminds us of the significance of them. Lord, we pray if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, that today they would open their hearts to him, would humbly recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and recognize that they can do nothing. None of us can do anything to get our sin forgiven, but trust you. For us as believers, may our security in you be an encouragement in our walk with you, and give us boldness in sharing with those around us the security they can also have in Christ as well. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.